Morning. Okay, this morning's reading is taken from Job chapter 19, starting at verse 13 through to the end. He has alienated my family from me. My acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have gone away. My closest friends have forgotten me. My guests and female servants count me a foreigner. They look on me as a stranger. I summon my servant, but he does not answer, though I beg him with my own mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am loathsome to my own family. Even the little boys scorn me when I appear. They ridicule me. All my intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. I am nothing but skin and bones. I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, my friends, have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you say, how will we hound him, since the root of the trouble lies in him, you should fear the sword yourselves, for wrath will bring punishment by the sword, and then you will know that there is judgment.
Thank you. Thank you for the worship. Thank you for such beautiful songs chosen today. And I wonder if that last song doesn't prompt a question in some of our minds. Is it true? What a faithful God have I? Look at the shambles of my life. Look at the pain I experience. Look at the disappointments I face. Have I got a thankful God? An interesting question, and it's a question that we ask of ourselves much more often than we're willing to admit. I don't usually go to the newspapers to find opening illustrations because, you know, it's newspapers, and I don't like dealing out of second-hand experience. I'd much rather bring you into my life to open up a message, particularly a message about disappointment and despair, but I couldn't help but notice this week a story about a Chechen lady. You might have seen it. It was in the Metro and it was in the Daily Mail. And it was all sorts of news feeds online. Her name is Koku Istambulova. And she is, by all accounts, at least as far as they can check, the oldest person alive. She was born, according to her passport, which is a newly issued passport, so it's difficult to be certain. She was born in the 1st of June, 1889. And she's been interviewed by news people. Journalists have come to visit her and find out about her life and ask her questions about what is it, what is the secret to long life? And the results are quite disappointing, I have to confess. My heart broke when I read Koku's story, because she's lived full of years, and she quite says that my life was not a happy one. She can't remember one happy day. Asked how she had lived so long, Koku told an interviewer, "It was God's will. I did nothing to make it happen. I see people who live long, going in for sports, eating something special, keeping themselves fit, but I have no idea how I lived until now." That's a lady after my own heart, I have to confess. "I have not had," this is where we differ, "I have not had a single happy day in my life. I've always worked hard, digging in the garden. I'm tired. Long life is not at all God's gift for me," she said, "but a punishment." What a disappointing story for a long life lived. a disappointing presentation of how God has dealt with her in her eyes. And sometimes I think we feel the tragedy of our own lives and we wonder, what is God up to? What is he doing? We went through a bout of this when we came from Texas to England to pick up this ministry I work with. In 2007, we basically pulled stumps in Texas and came here to work with Insight for Living. And I had work to come to, and I was busy, and I had a strong call and a good sense that God wanted me here to pick up these jobs that he had set before me. But Rosie came from being a pastor's wife in Dallas and being a full-time surgical nurse and being a parent to three kids that she loves completely. And she came over here with me, sort of on my coattails, and ended up an anonymous lady who was afraid to drive because the roads were crazy and not having any really church life to plug back into, not really having any friends yet. And for quite some time, for a season at least, Rosie questioned. In fact, the way she says it, the phrase that she uses is, God, have you really thought this through? Now, we've all been there. Fess up. We've all been in places where we say, God, have you really thought this through? Unless there is one in the room, perhaps two, who have encountered no difficulty, no pain, no disappointment, and no struggle in their lives. If so, you may leave now and go and get a cup of tea. Think about Job, but first think about Solomon. Solomon gained everything, including a mind-boggling 600 wives, 600 mothers-in-law to boot. But he was at best. He had fabulous wealth. He had all the wisdom in the world. He had all of these women at his disposal. And yet he was really only half-hearted towards God. Just half-heart towards God. He was so slipshod in his approach to God. And yet he had all of these wonderful earthly blessings. Job, on the other hand, was a full-on, full-heart for God sort of man. Now, looking at the beginning of his book, we can guess that he was before there were any kings, because in his book, as it begins, we realize that his righteousness was measured according to whether he kept what we would call the family faith going. He built altars, local altars, for his family. And his wealth was measured in livestock, not in gold and silver. So he was certainly earlier than David and Solomon, probably more early even than Abraham. Job might be the oldest book we have in the Bible. But his righteousness was measured in whether or not he kept up a right relationship with God by offering sacrifices and by doing right by people. And God had blessed him. But even though he was full-hearted, full-on for God, he lost everything. He lost his health, he lost his family, he lost his property, he lost his livestock, he lost the lot. In fact, he lost everything except his wife. And her best idea, the best advice she could offer him, catch this, who says God doesn't have a sense of humor, is, are you still clinging on to your integrity? Are you still holding on to your faith? Just curse God and die. Get it over with, Job. That's the one person he was left with. Think about it. Well, he didn't curse God and die. His book actually is a testimony to a man who is convinced that he has the right impression about his God, but he feels like God has mistreated him. He feels like God has done him bad, as we might say. And he calls God to account. Now, bless him, Job never had the privilege of reading the first two chapters of his own book. If he'd been able to read Job chapters 1 and 2, then he would understand that there was something going on in heaven concerning him, and that he was sort of a show and tell. He was a test case. He was an experiment, if you will, in faith, posited by God to demonstrate to Satan that even if you strip everything away from a man of faith, he will still have faith. And so Satan was given permission, basically, to do that to Job. Job didn't know. The poor guy was clueless about this. He had no insight into heaven. All he knew was that he'd done right by God, done right by his family. There was no accusation against him that would hold, and yet his life had still fallen apart. He had still lost everything. Lost his family. Lost his livestock. Lost it all. He's left with a wife who wants him dead and three friends who come to visit. And the thrust of their argument with Job, the thrust of their advice to him is, it's your own silly fault. You must have done something to offend God. You must have done something. Clearly he's angry at you. Think hard, Job. What is it you've done that has caused such an offense to God that he has stripped you of everything good? I've had friends like that too. And the friends were wrong. The friends were wrong because in the book and in God's eyes, Job was living a decent, righteous, upright life. And yet, he still allowed Job to be stripped of everything he did. It was perspective that carried him through. And in this passage that I've chosen to look at today, we get a good look both at Job's condition and at his perspective. Because sometimes perspective, a good grasp on how you relate to God, is the only thing you have left to hang on to. Sometimes that's all you have left, is your relationship with God. Friends and family can come and go. You can lose friends, you can alienate family, you can just have everything slip through your fingers, and you'll be left with more or less nothing except a few people with bad advice, like Job. So let's just pick it up again at verse 13, where Job describes his situation. He describes his condition, and he says, "He's put my brothers far from me." I'm reading in the English Standard Version. I know you've got this in the NIV in your church Bibles, but it's the same story. "He's put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. Relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and even my maidservants count me as a stranger. Nobody will acknowledge me. Nobody will look me in the eye. Nobody will have a straight conversation with me. I've become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, 'Help me, I need some help,' but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him. I actually have to plead with my own servant to get a little bit of help. My breath is strange to my wife. She thinks my breath smells foul. I'm a stench to the children of my own mother, my siblings. They disregard me. They hate me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends." He's talking to his three counselors. These three friends who've come around to help him? Or to torment him? Have mercy on me, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. And why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Why do you want to make things worse? Why do you come around here telling me that it's my fault? That I brought it on myself? That I'm guilty? When in my heart of hearts, I know I'm not. This is Job's condition. Now back in 13 and 14, if you listen to Job making his case, oh, he's full of words. He is very, very eloquent in how he wants to deal with God. You see, because Job's view of God is quite right, that God deals justly with the righteous and God punishes the wicked. But Job counts himself among the righteous. He's done to the best of his conscience, to the best of his ability. He's done everything right before God. And so therefore, either God has made a mistake in his accounting, or God owes Job an explanation. And that's what Job does. In 13 and 14, he basically issues a subpoena to God. He commands God, in so many words, to show up and explain himself. Because what Job is experiencing and what Job understands about God don't match. And so God owes him an explanation. I've done that too. You don't seem to understand. Look at what's going on. Look at the mess I'm in. And you do nothing. You let it roll on. I never get justice. I never get vindication. I never get anything from you. You've been there. Don't look at me all innocent and pretend you haven't. You've been there. He's full of words in 13 and 14. God had better show up and he'd better give an account of himself, because what I experience from him and what I believe about him don't seem to be lining up right now. The pain I'm in, the constant drag of disappointment that I'm in, and it's got me paralyzed, Lord. I can't move forward. I can't go on until I understand what you're up to. That was Job's mistake. He issued a subpoena to God to come and explain himself. And that's really the thrust of the middle bit of the book of Job. It's Job insisting that God gives an account, and it's his friends insisting that Job is actually guilty and he brought this on himself, and then it's Job insisting back at them that, you know, search me out. I can't find anything that I've done that might offend God, at least in the terms that I understand God. It's a puzzle, but it's such a common puzzle. We all cry out from the chaos. We all cry out from the whirlwind of our lives and say, God, I don't get it. I don't understand what you're up to here. What do we do with it? Well, Koku would like to just bail out and die. That would be her solution. She just says, God, kill me now. Some people take a different approach. They just sort of freak out and go off the rails, and they self-medicate and do whatever it is they can to make the pain go away, and it spirals out even worse, and it goes and goes and goes and goes until you find yourself in a place you never believed existed. And some people, well, they just wimp out or walk away from God and say, if this is the God of the Bible, then I'm not interested. I don't want this. And they try to pretend he doesn't exist. Job didn't do any of those to his credit. He didn't bail out and die. That was his wife's idea. He didn't freak out and go off the rails. He just sort of lamented his situation. And he certainly didn't wimp out and walk away from God. In fact, the exact opposite. He was taking strides towards God because he wanted God to explain himself. So we don't have to bail out. We don't have to freak out. And we don't have to wimp out. There is an answer. And the answer is to let the secret things belong to the Lord. I know that's frustrating, isn't it? But that is the lesson that Job had to learn. Sometimes there are things going on in our life, and just like Job, we haven't read the first two chapters. And so we don't know what God's doing in the background. We don't know what he's doing in heaven, on earth. I've described it in the past like this. It's like we live underneath a chessboard. Put yourself in that situation. You know the game of chess. You know how all the pieces move. But if you're underneath the board, if you're, say, lying on the floor under the chess table, you've only got hints about what's going on the table. You can't see the game. You can't see the strategies playing out. You can't see the pieces move. All you hear are the clicks and scrapes as the pieces are moved around the table. And I think in this world, in this life, clicks and scrapes is about all we get in terms of God's strategy and trying to understand what he's up to in heaven for us. Clicks and scrapes. Job, he insisted that it be shown the game. He wants to see the strategy. God, show me why this has happened, because it's unjust. And it doesn't seem to match your character as I understand. The New Testament speaks of us being in this situation as well. You can go to passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. I won't turn there now, but basically Paul is writing to the Thessalonians that we're waiting on a time when Jesus Christ will come back and he will make everything plain. He will make everything understandable for us when he returns. That's the same idea as in 1 Corinthians 13. I will turn there because it's worth it. 1 Corinthians 13. And I don't have a page number for you in your Bibles. But 1 Corinthians 13, and beginning at verse 11. Now, 1 Corinthians 13 is the great passage about love. We all know this one, especially after weddings such as yesterday's wedding. We all had this ringing in our minds about the power of love and the dynamics of love. But look what he says in verse 11 as this chapter winds down. When I was a child, I spoke like a child and I thought like a child and I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. I gave up my naivety and I started to understand what was going on. For now, we see in a mirror, dimly, like in a smoked glass or a steamed up mirror. We don't see everything the way we ought to, but when we see him, it will be face to face. Now, I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. See what Paul is saying there? He's saying he's in the same situation as Job was. He can't see clearly into God's design. He can't see clearly. He hasn't got a perfect view on God's strategy. He can't see what God is up to, but he knows that he will. He knows that then we will see plainly and that we'll see face to face and that we will understand. Paul is resigned to the fact that for the time being, we don't have all the answers. 1 John chapter 3, it's very much the same story. Different author, same idea. 1 John chapter 3, first three verses. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God? And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are, a fact, God's children now. But what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. John is saying, we don't see what God's up to yet, but there will be a day when we will. And that changes your perspective. That stops you being paralyzed in this notion of, I don't know what God is doing, and therefore I can't move forwards. Because we have to rest in the idea that on earth today, we don't know what God's doing fully. We know that He's about the business of redeeming and saving sinners. Yes, we see that. And we acknowledge that, and we celebrate that. But we don't see everything that He's doing, not even in that regard. I talk to people during the course of my daily ministry, my working for Insight for Living, and they call me with profound, profound disappointment in the way their lives have turned out. And because they are stuck there, they don't trust God anymore. They don't believe that God is as good as they were once taught He is. But it's just a matter of perspective. If we take Paul's perspective, and Thessalonians and Corinthians, if we take John's perspective in 1 John, then we can rest that if we are children of God, if we do belong to Him, and we do if we are in Christ, then we don't have to know all the answers. We don't have to see what God is up to. We simply have to stay faithful for the day. We simply have to pick up the tasks that He's laid before us on a daily basis. Little moments of grace, little tasks of charity, little things that we can do to express God's love to humanity. And we don't stop just because we don't understand. You see, Job, he had stopped. In fact, he had moved towards God in an accusing way. But at the end of the book, when God, surprise, surprise, when God actually does answer the subpoena, and when God does show up in the whirlwind and the storm, it's really quite funny. Because Job, who in 13 and 14 was full of words, Job ends up, when God shows up, with absolutely nothing to say. He realizes his folly. He realizes, after all of his declarations of righteousness and after all of his declarations of innocence, there was one thing that he had forgotten about God. And that is that God is God and Job is not. It's really quite funny to read. Let me go there. I'm going to look at Job, first of all, chapter 40, very close to the end of the book. Job chapter 40. Verses 3 and 4, this is when God shows up. I love it. Now, the Lord said to Job, this is the beginning of chapter 40 of Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. In other words, God has shown up. God is in the courtroom. God is in the dock, so to speak, as C.S. Lewis would say it. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I'm of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Hush my mouth, he says. I've spoken once and I will not answer. Twice, but I'm going no further with this. I will proceed no further in my complaint against God. Because God has shown up and it's more than Job had bargained for. Well, God then goes on to cross-examine Job. There's a couple of chapters of really interesting stuff about God asking Job, so, Job, let me pick your brains. Since you've called me down here, let me find out if you know how to make snow. No. Well, let me find out if you know where the eagles migrate to. No. Well, let me find out if you know what it's like to play with Leviathan. Can you play with Leviathan, Job? No. Eventually, in 42 at the beginning of the chapter, after all of this cross-examination by God, Job answered the Lord, chapter 42, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. In other words, if God says it will happen, it will happen. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've uttered what I did not understand. Job says, I uttered what I didn't understand. I didn't know what I was talking about. I ran the mouth before I engaged the brain. I didn't understand things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. And then he mocks himself. He puts himself into quotation marks and he says, yeah, stupid things like hear and I will speak, talking to God. You listen, I'll do the talking. He's mocking himself. I'll ask the questions and you make it known to me. You answer up, God. I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear. Now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Well, the book closes with God giving his friends a good telling off for their misrepresentation of his ways. The friends are told off because they had accused Job. They had no clue about Job being a test case, a test piece to demonstrate God's sovereignty to Satan. They had no more of a clue about that than Job did, but they got a stern telling off just the same because they had the wrong ideas. Their theology was twisted. Job's theology was right all along. He just didn't know what was going on. It didn't match up for him. It didn't add up for him. And your life sometimes doesn't add up for you. Sometimes it just doesn't make sense that you go through all these trials and these disappointments and these difficult seasons in life, and yet you're a faithful worshiper of the one true God, and you're saved in Christ, and you're washed clean by the blood, and oh my goodness, why does life still hurt? Well, the lesson of Job is that's not your business to ask. You can ask it, but please, don't summons God and say, you have to give me an answer. That was Job's sin. And for that he repented. We can't question God and insist on an answer before we move forwards. We can simply acknowledge, as Paul did, and as John the Apostle did, that we don't see everything right now. We don't have all the answers. We can't see the chessboard in heaven. We don't know what God is up to all the time. And his situation in our life might just be a lesson, or a test, or a temptation that is there to prove our faith. That's James's thesis. We encounter trials and troubles and temptations, and we're supposed to consider it joy because that is a testing of our faith, and it purifies us, and it cleanses us, and it strengthens us, and it gives us better stature, if you will, as a Christian in the community. We don't know all the time why life hurts so badly. And that's okay. It shouldn't paralyze you. It shouldn't make you want to bail out. It shouldn't make you want, like this poor Chechen lady, just want to die. That's not God's intention. And it shouldn't make you want to freak out either. It shouldn't make you want to just run away and jump into something crazy because life doesn't seem to work out right just now. No need to bail out. There's no need to freak out. But there's no need to wimp out either. Just because life hurts, just because you've encountered some difficulties or some disappointments or some hurt, if you've taken on some pain, just because that has happened doesn't mean that God isn't still God. It doesn't mean that he's lost the plot. It doesn't mean that he's gone away on holiday. It doesn't mean any of those things. It just means that you don't know why. And brother, sister, you have to sometimes just rest with that. We just have to relax with that. I don't know why, but I will stay faithful to my God. And I will keep moving forwards. And I will take up my cross daily. And I will pick up my tasks of charity and good works and love and benevolence that he has set before me. I will keep going faithfully, following him, faithfully living out a life of Christian faith among the pagans, among the heathens, as Peter said. I won't lose sight of my God just because I can't see everything that he's doing. And I won't lose faith in my God just because his ways seem mysterious to me. And I won't abandon my God just because I don't seem to like how it's working out just now. He's still God, and he's still sovereign, and he has never, ever forsaken you, and he's promised that he never will. Pray with me, please. Dear Lord and Father, we are such curious creatures sometimes, and we want to know all the facts, and we want to know all the details, and we want to know exactly what you're up to. Forgive us, Lord. And sometimes we shake a fist and we accuse you of losing the plot, not knowing what's going on, not knowing how much this hurts. But remind us when we come to that, Lord. Remind us. Pierce our spirits, our conscience. Pierce us with the knowledge that you sent your Son to experience every temptation, every pain, every betrayal, every disappointment, even to the point of death on a cross, so that we would not be without representation. You know our pain, Lord, through your Son. You know our disappointments through your Son. And Lord, you have redeemed us. We know that our Redeemer lives and that he will stand upon the earth and that we will see him and you face to face. Until then, Lord, give us patience and humility to work out and walk through this life as a testimony to your grace, your sovereignty, and your will. Amen.